coffee is an important element of life, I understand. So we have to have our priorities together. Well, you know, there's something really unusual happening is I read the paper, I hear articles going on, you know, and hear all this bad news and things closing and job loss and that kind of stuff and people getting transferred and all of these things. And, you know, you think all of these things are just negative, it's bad news, and everything's going in the wrong direction. And yet there's something in me that says, you know what, this is our opportunity. It just seems more and more and more the opportunity for us to say, where is our hope, where is our peace, where is our confidence placed? And the more we find ourselves being shaken, the more it just points out the fact that, you know what, in our plenty, or in our, as I've usually called it, our muchness, I think it's just easy for us to focus on what we have, what's available to us in our luxury and all of that, than it is really on the Lord. And so now with all the shaking, it's like, oh, even the things that we didn't think could ever be shaken are truly in front of our eyes being shaken. And when I was talking with Didier yesterday, I was mentioning about the, you know, the companies that are closing and banks even that have closed or whatever, and he goes, you know what, it's exactly the same thing here. He says, only the French government just doesn't have as much money to bail people out as you do, so it's just getting bad. And Didier has worked part-time for the church, and he was working full-time at the post office, and he just lost his job in September, and since then has not managed to find other work, so... It's a tough time for other countries as well, you know. And I think, okay, so do we shut down on this, or is there an opportunity for us to find out what we're truly made of? And I think that's what's happening. And for some of us, what we're truly made of is not too exciting, and so we'd like to cover it back up again. So I wanted to look at this morning. I think this could be maybe one of the most important messages of the whole year. Our salvation already supersized. Some of you have seen the movie Supersize Me, probably. I hear it's pretty tough to watch, but I have not seen it yet. Not sure if I really want to. But anyway, one of the things I think that really makes our salvation look American is that it's already supersized. It's bigger than we imagine. So my subtitle here is just, check out what all comes with the package. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. If it ever can give us hope for what we have and a reason to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, I think what we've got here this morning can help us do that. This is the basis. This is kind of what we know or used to know or maybe take for granted. These are just the basics, but I think it's pretty exciting. So here's what I think is truth. Followers of Jesus have been included in a massive, joy-filled family reunion that will literally never end. All of us, hopeless and familyless and futureless, discover to our amazement that there is a place of belonging for us into which we have already been qualified, and there are no exceptions. The wholesale forgiveness offered in Jesus spreads so far beyond the counting of every sin of failure and rebellion, both known and unknown, that we practically stagger in our, how can this possibly be true, believing disbelief. And you know what believing disbelief is, right? I mean, you sort of believe, but you can't believe it either. And even when we say, I can't believe it, I mean, there's a part of us that knows it's true. So it's believing disbelief. And the impact of the magnitude of our salvation will continue to make our heads spin until the day when we see Jesus face to face, at which time we'll be devastatingly overwhelmed and we'll fall flat on our faces, undone in total worship. But we've been given this great salvation. This sometimes, you know, when we see Christians, we see ourselves in the mirror maybe, and it just seems like we are every bit as stretched out and stressed out and maxed out and freaked out as everybody else around us. And the world probably looks and goes, I don't see a difference. Except they can't sleep in on Sunday morning. You know, so at least if you're not a Christian, you get to sleep in on Sunday morning. At least that's a benefit. So if truly that's, we don't have anything else that we display to the world around us, they have every right to say, what's the deal? I mean, why bother? And so I think if we truly live like everybody else around us and we are subject to Monday morning blues that we talked about a couple of weeks ago and that stretch over into Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and, you know, and then just as we're looking forward to a great weekend, the car breaks down, and so it spreads over through the weekend as well. You know, if we're in that kind of a mode where we're just always waiting for something to get solved and resolved so that we can actually move on, we know what that's like. You know, we're always holding our breath, hoping for, and just about the time you get the first three ducks in a row, the fourth one decides to go over the edge. If that's how we live, I think we've misunderstood or maybe never understood the power of this package of salvation that God's made available to us. And so I want us to look at the most unlikely of Bible writers, Peter, and to see what he has to say to us this morning that could encourage us. And so looking at this as a package this week. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. The first one, number 1, on the package is the address label. The first couple of verses, Peter says, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Deja, I was talking to Didier all day yesterday, so if a French comes up every once in a while, you'll know why. He's already surprising us by calling himself an apostle. Can admit that. He says, now he's addressing the letter to God's elect. That means God held an election and we won. God's elect. It was his election. He was the only voter and he voted yes. That should make us say hallelujah. That, you know, I mean, have we looked in the mirror lately? You know, God chose you. It's like, that's just amazing. So, you know, God's elect, we're it. We're the ones he chose. It's up to him to figure out what to do with us now that he's got us. Then he calls us also strangers in the world. In other words, we were never meant to be fully at home here. Not that we deliberately make a point of being weird to our neighbors, but it's just that we don't find this world as our resting place. Our resting place is eternity with him. We pass through this world in these years that he's given us, but you know, even if we have 100 years compared to the eternity, the 100 years, it's hardly worth putting down our tent pegs compared to what we've got coming up. And so we move through these years, and we'll talk about this later, but we can afford to be strangers here. Using things, investing in things lightly here, but investing heavily in the kingdom. Because we're going to spend a whole lot more time in the kingdom than we ever spend down here. And so we're his elect, and we're strangers in the world. We are not meant to find peace and comfort and satisfaction and security in the world. Is that weird? Yeah, I think it's awesome too. You know, we were never designed. The designer didn't make us to find our place of peace and security here. He meant for us to find it in him. And from that perspective, then when we look back at our 24-hour days and 365 of them in a year, we have perspective because he's called us here and he loans us down here. It would be so much easier if our hearts would grasp a hold of that and say, you know what? That's it. I'm just on loan here. So that we could really look forward to heaven more if we realized, or maybe makes it easier to put up with what we have to put up with here, knowing that it's only for a little while. And eventually, things are going to work out. Jesus is going to take me with him. And so this mess that I'm in right now is only temporary. And you know, you can take anything for a short period of time, right? You can handle a little bit of pain or a little bit of difficulty for a little bit of time if you know there's an end. So, we are God's elect. We are meant to be strangers in this world, not fully invested here. Invested, but fully invested in heaven. Third thing, scattered everywhere. Basically, all the known world, they were scattered at that time. And, of course, he couldn't possibly imagine how far we'd be scattered and how scattered we are in the midst of our scattering. But so we're scattered everywhere. Everywhere we find God's elect, they are strangers in the world, strangers in that culture, strangers in the way people perceive life needs to happen. And so if we feel like we don't fit, we should rejoice and go, you know what? That's just a sign that I'm understanding that I belong more there than I belong here. And if the way things are happening down here causes us to scratch our heads and go, why on earth? Well, it's because it's on earth. But the way the kingdom works in heaven is fully in sync with our spirit. And we're never made to feel strange or out of shape in the kingdom. So we're scattered. Then look at this. Four things he says. We've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge. We have been chosen. His elect, it was his foreknowledge. In other words, before we even arrived on the scene, God chose us. Remember Jesus saying to his disciples in John 15? You didn't choose me. I chose you. So Jesus was confessing there that it was the Father's choice. Now, in his manhood, Jesus might have had a few questions for the Father, like, are you sure? Because, you know, these guys don't really seem like they've got much to offer. You know, and I think probably in his prayer times with the Father said, Jesus, I did this on purpose. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. These guys are going to do it. I'm sure Jesus left those prayer sessions to go, I'm glad you're in charge because I don't know how this is going to work. But anyway, we were chosen according to God's foreknowledge. In other words, he didn't make a mistake. It wasn't like, oops, I didn't mean to choose you. He did it by his foreknowledge, and he is perfect in all his ways. So he never makes a mistake. He never says, oops. The second thing, we were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now this is, I just think this is fun. My computer the other day had a little pop-up thing, and my security system said, the security system, something, 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 is doing something, something, something in the background. Do you? Oh, okay. I thought I was the only one. I thought I was special. Oh, well. Anyway, so it's running something in the background. I didn't ask it to do it. Of course, my computer does a lot of things I don't ask it to do. But anyway, it was working in the background. While I'm doing this, it's doing whatever it is, and I hope it's okay, whatever it is it's doing. But so it's working in the background. We have been chosen, Peter says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit ever ask us to do sanctifying work? Well, never. It's always behind the scenes. He's always there influencing, bringing us to the right place, bringing us to those places where we can hear truth. Have you ever been in a time of rebellion and you kept running up against people who were reminding you of God and God's faithfulness and God's word, and you were trying to run away, and there was always somebody there with a Bible or ready to pray for you or ready to rescue you from your own stupidity? And you know, the Holy Spirit is always at work. There's a sanctifying work that had to go on for a long time before we consciously came to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit does a lot of work. I mean, it's a good thing he's eternal and that he's, you know, he is God, because I'm sure he'd get worn out with all the work he has to do, bringing us up to that place. And even once we come into the family, the work isn't done. At least I know the Holy Spirit has a lot of work left to do in me. So we've been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Can you imagine how busy he is? Several years ago, Sue and I saw a video down at what is now, I think, the aquarium in Virginia Beach, but on the life in the marsh. Have you ever walked past a marshy area and it's just as still as can be and it's like there's nothing happening? Well, this video was like 20 minutes long, and they go down to the microscopic level and down underneath the water, and that thing is teeming with life. You can't believe the number of little critters that are busy doing their thing in the water and climbing up the things and eating and moving things around. I mean, it is just amazing. And of course, they had a great soundtrack with it. And, you know, you saw the little horseshoe crabs and hermit crabs and all that stuff and speeding it up and making cute little noises and stuff. But it is one massively busy place, even though when you walk by or drive by a marshy area, it looks like there is absolutely nothing happening. It's perfectly still. Well, that's just an illusion on the surface. Under the surface, there's a ton of stuff going on. And I think it's similar to maybe even our bodies, you know, this work of the Holy Spirit. We're not aware of all the stuff our body does. But, you know, every time we eat something, how many systems in our body go, "Uh-oh, here it comes again. Okay, we got to get this swallowing down, and we got to get breaking down this food. And oh, wow, there's all this sugar. We don't know what to do with the sugar. Open up another closet. Stuff that sugar in there." You know, they don't know what to do with it. They don't want to throw it away. It could always be used for something else. That closet's full, number one. Open up another closet. Some of us have more than skeletons in our closets, you know, and so, yeah, we got to get those things cleaned out. But our bodies are amazing what they do. And if they don't like what we're putting in, they say, "You know what? We have to purge this." We won't go any further with that illustration. But, you know, it's amazing that our bodies know how to do that, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing. It knows what to do to get rid of stuff that's poisonous and harmful to us. We don't like the process, but we sure enjoy getting back to health again. And so our systems work forever, and all kinds of organs join in the work that is needed to keep balance. And, you know, I'm sure some of our bodies are wondering, who are these people that are keeping us ransom in here? Man, we work so hard to keep things ordered, but there's just more grease and there's more fried food and, you know, on and on and on. We got to keep it going. So behind the scenes, our bodies do an amazing amount of work. It's a good thing that they don't have speakers. Can you imagine what our bodies would be saying to us sometimes? Like, "What were you thinking?" At 2 o'clock in the morning as we're up, can't sleep. And, you know, I guess that's the body's way of saying, "I am not tolerating this foolishness anymore, so no more pizza at midnight," etc. Okay, so there's this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that is always working. He's always, always at work in behind, preparing us, shaping us, teaching us, reminding us, tapping on our consciences, helping us to remember what is scripturally true. That's a fantastic thing, and we've been chosen through that. The third thing, we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. There's God's design. Chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. A life that works, a life that does not have obstacles and pain, is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. As Americans, again, we have this independent streak, and we don't like to be submitted to anybody, but the design of the designer is that we would be designed for obedience to Jesus Christ. He set it out, and as we are obedient to him, I believe we know blessing. I think we have peace, and he gives us his Spirit more and more, and gifts, and we see fruit from the ministry. Because we just live a life of obedience to him. Nothing major and nothing heavy. It's just, that's the design. And we know, just like children are designed to be obedient to their parents. If children are obedient to their parents, life is good. Life is happy. Everybody's good. We get 3 meals a day plus dessert. If we're not obedient, we know that there are painful consequences. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. If we walk in obedience, we know the joy of his presence, we know the warmth of his embrace, as we talked about, and we know and we sense that he draws us near to him. So that's the plan for the designer, and if we line up with that, we're in good shape. And then we've also been chosen for sprinkling by his blood in order for us to be covered from our sin. So when the Father sees us, he sees us sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice who made the atonement for our sin that we will be celebrating here this morning. God loves us, and so he chooses us to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus so that He doesn't see us as those from outside. He sees us as those who've been chosen and included and qualified by Jesus' blood. He chose that, not by mistake, not that a few of us got in by cheating. There's no way to cheat to get in. God makes that for himself. So he chooses a place for us. So here's the address label. This is the group to whom salvation has come. God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered everywhere, chosen according to God's foreknowledge, chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ, chosen for sprinkling by his blood. Now, what are the packing slip details? Number two, packing slip details, verses 3 and 4. The first one is new birth. Not that that's a major surprise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And you remember Jesus talking in John chapter 3 to the religious ruler Nicodemus, who came and says, you know, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's simple. You just need to be born again. And you remember his confusion of like, well, how is that going to happen? But Jesus says, you've got to be born of water and you've got to be born of the Spirit. Otherwise, if you're not born of the Spirit, there's no way you can get into the kingdom, because that is a spiritual transaction. We need to be born of the Spirit. That's this whole calling and the plan of salvation. That's what Jesus has made available to us through his sacrifice, so that the election of God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, could come to fruition in our new birth. That's what he offers us. That's the great news that we have. That's when we call it born again. However we talk about it, doesn't really matter the term we use, but as long as we understand that we are born of water as infants, but then we're born of the Spirit when that connection is made and we understand that Jesus has made provision for our sin, and we come in confession of our sin and repentance, rethinking the stupidity of our ways, and we finally see that God has a better way, and we come into a relationship with him where the celebration begins. So the first thing we get in this plan of salvation, obviously, is new birth. But not just new birth. What does he say? A new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it's a living hope that we have, that God has made available to us. And if we look at Colossians 1:27, Paul again talking here, but he just is speaking now to the Colossians in this letter. And verse 27, he says, the mystery that's been disclosed to the saints, that's us. He says, to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles of all people the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's a poet, I think it was Gerard Manley Hopkins, who's, we quote all the time, hope springs eternal. And if you read the poem, he's very sarcastic in it. What he's saying is, we're so stupid that hope just keeps springing eternal, even though there is nothing but doom and gloom ahead of us, and it's just ridiculous. But that just shows how bad off we are as human beings, and all we've got to do is have hope springing eternal. But what he didn't understand is we have every reason as believers in Jesus Christ to have hope springing eternal, because we have been born again with this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we don't serve a God who is dead. So 40 years ago, the message God is dead was wrong. And we've since learned that. And that's good news for us. God is not dead. But we've been born again into a living hope. So here's where we kick into gear, where we still have traction in the year 2009. With all of the bad news, what we have as recipients of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is that regardless of what goes on, we have new birth into a living hope. Do you know this new birth into a living hope was also there for the martyrs of the first century when they were in the arena and they were being torn apart by lions? Do you know how they went into the arena? They knew by the Holy Spirit, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that they had been born again into this new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so if they take my life, this physical life, they can't touch what is most important. They don't even come close. Because what is most important, what is forever, is the life I have in Jesus. That is my eternity with him in glory. And so they take my life, big deal. It's been a nuisance anyway. And it hasn't been too glorious up to this point. I mean, by the time they got to the arenas, they had been pursued and beaten and mistreated for so long that for some of them was probably a relief. Let's just get this over with then, because now I will know and I will see with my eyes, and that's the moment as they come into glory. Once they've lost this life, the moment their heart stops here, they will be with him. And they'll be devastatingly overwhelmed, and they'll fall flat on their faces, undone in total worship, because the hope they have of glory will now be reality all around them. So one day, when we see Jesus face to face, that which we've hoped for will become reality, and we'll be so undone. We won't know what to do with ourselves. I think for those of us who talk all the time, we'll be struck mute. For those of us who never talk, hardly ever, we'll not be able to stop talking because we'll be so excited. So for some of us, that'll be a great relief to hear silence from some of us that talk all the time, I'm sure. So we have a new birth into a living hope. And the third thing in here in this verse 4 is our inheritance. A new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Well, an inheritance that the stock market can't touch, that bank closures can't touch, that dishonest people can't walk away with. This inheritance that no matter what else happens is totally out of reach of the earth and its system. So our promised inheritance is incorruptible, as the King James says. It can't be touched, it can't be spoiled, it can't fade, can't rot, can't wear away. Thieves can't break in and steal, because it's kept safe in heaven for us. We have this incredible inheritance that sometimes in the daily living out of our lives, we get so earthbound. We feel like, you know what, the money I have in the bank is all I have. Or in these days, the money I don't have in the bank is all I've ever had. But the truth is, we have an inheritance which will go way further than whatever we've amassed in stocks or bonds or IRAs or retirement plans or whatever. That stuff, if it all gets taken away, we don't need to be surprised by it, because it was passing away anyway. But what is eternal, what can't be taken from us, will never, never change. And so the urgency we have to get this message out, we've received new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and an inheritance that is kept safe in heaven for us that nobody can touch. If those aren't talking points, I really don't know what is. I mean, that's the hope that we have. That's what Scripture says. Peter, of all people, is telling us all these great things that nothing can change. Those are the packing slip details. That's what comes in the package. And then number 3, the warranty in verse 5. We are shielded by God's power. Look at verse 5. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Sometimes, do we ever go into circumstances and it feels like, you know what, we better do it on our own or we're finished? We better work this out. We better figure out what to do with this mess we're in, because nobody's going to help us. The enemy's coming against us, and we don't know what to do, and he's going to have the better of us, and I think I'm probably going down for the last time. Scripture says here in 1 Peter 1:5, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, as those who have received this great news of salvation and this new birth and this living hope and this inheritance, we are also shielded by God's power. In his book, Renewal Theology, Dr. Rodman Williams, who is now in Jesus' presence and has probably never been happier in his whole life, was our professor at Regent University many years ago. But he makes this statement concerning 1 Peter 1:5. The almighty power of God stands guard against every obstacle or enemy that would seek to prevent the Christian from arriving at the ultimate goal. See, the Holy Spirit is very busy on our behalf. God's power is a shield around us. He's aware of every obstacle and every enemy that comes against us, and his power is greater than any of those. But if we get our eyes off our goal and we look at the obstacle, it looms huge, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems like we will never get around that. We will never make it through this. This is too big. As Melvin was telling me last week when they started talking about trying to bring the children here, and he just said, and Margaret was saying, we've got to try. And Melvin says, it's just never going to work. It's just going to be too hard. And she says, well, we've got to try. You know, God is at work on our behalf. His power surrounds us. He protects us. He makes it happen. He makes a way where there is no way. And, you know, we've all probably experienced that many, many, many times. But in our humanity, in our frailty, and in our flesh, what happens? The next time a trial comes up, are we automatically disposed to go, oh, I know how this is going to play out. No big deal. I'm not going to get stressed out over that one. We haven't been stressed for years, right? None of us have known stress. I mean, we know God's going to come through. It's really no big deal. Eventually, the end of the story is God triumphs, we walk away clean. That's the way it always works. Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? If we couldn't be shaken by stuff. The promise is we're shielded by his power, and God will make sure that we arrive at the ultimate goal. So my goal for the last years has been that I would learn how to walk through these times, understanding that his power is there and his protection is there, and he's going to make sure that I get there. And he's not going to let me fall by the wayside. And that brings us to number 4. This is the exciting thing, the trial period. Verses 6 and 7. Look at the goal. Look at the goal. And I love the lines when they were talking about the Olympics last summer, and they're saying about the marathoners. And, you know, by the time they get 3/4 of the way through, every system, now this is when their system, their body systems are all screaming, you're crazy, give up, sit down, lay down, we're going to die, we're going to stop, we're not going to function anymore. The heart is saying, I can't do this anymore, I'm going to stop, I'm stopping now. They can't listen to their body systems. They have to look at something else. They have to force the pain down, and they need to focus on. What do they focus on? The goal. When they said in Beijing, the wonderful thing is more than a mile away, the runners could see the goal. At that last mile or 2 miles, the most hideous part of the whole race, when everything in them is screaming to just die and get it over with, they could see the arena. They could see where they were heading. And they said, all the runners that were now commentators who had wised up and stopped doing these marathons, you know, they were talking and they said, you know, that's the thing, and you cannot believe the amount of adrenaline that comes when you see the goal. When you catch sight of the roof of the building where you're aiming for. And then all of a sudden, there's renewal. And the adrenaline silences the voices that say, I can't. And adrenaline says, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Get going. And they said the runners actually speed up when they see it for them. They can see it happening. That's what God wants for us. So we need to look at the goal. Verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. these have come, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So we're not talking about a life which is just, you know, a bed of roses and a lifetime of lounging on the beach under an umbrella with a good book. Life isn't like that. It has those moments, but it isn't made up only of that. And so there are trials that come to strengthen our faith, strengthen us and encourage us and shine us up, so that when Jesus Christ is finally revealed, we too will share in the praise and the glory and the honor when Jesus is revealed, because we will be like him. And so we have trials, and we have grief of every kind. And I know many of our stories, and I know that we have a lot of grief, and we have a lot of pain, and we have a lot of frightening circumstances that we are trying to deal with. But it's part of the process. It is part of the process. This is the trial period where we come into full possession of this great thing called salvation. We come from a time of weakness and ill-preparedness, and God says, don't worry, I'm going to put you through a great time of growth and development and working out at the gym to strengthen those muscles and get you focused, get you sculpted, I think the word is, so that you'll be buff spiritually. I want that for you. I don't want you to just be lazy couch potatoes. I want you to get out there, and I want you to run this race. Sprints, not marathons, I'm sure he meant. So, but there's a trial period that is not, it is absolutely not evidence that we've sinned, or that we failed, or that God is ticked off at us, or he's wreaking his vengeance because we've been willful. Now, it may be partly that, but the trial must come to build us up in our faith, and God will never abandon us. And I know in our day, in this day, especially throughout 2009, there will be many circumstances where it will feel like God's abandoned us. And it just feels like it can't possibly get any worse, although most of us are afraid to say that these days, in case it does. But what we need to understand is we're shielded by God's power. There's going to be trial. There's going to be testing. And when we look back at it, don't we recognize that the trials have strengthened us? It's exercised our faith. It's made us pray. It's made us see Jesus. It's made us understand a little more of his faithfulness as we come through and realize once again that he was up to the task and more. So yeah, there's trial. We don't want to deny this, because when people in the world are going through difficulties, if all they see in Christians is, hello, brother, how are you today? Praise the Lord. Everything is just lovely. Thank you. You think, you know, they think we've had lobotomies. You know, it's like, how do you get from where we are to where they are? Not that they would see that necessarily as a good thing, but I think it's important for Christians to recognize and admit that we go through difficulties, and difficulties are not a sign of sin. And I know that there's a branch of the church that would really tell us that, but God's love and compassion and mercy go way beyond the counting of little sins that we do. If he ever, you know, we've talked about this before, but if God ever wanted to annihilate us, he would have done it way, way, way long time ago, right? Because the first sin, the first willful sin, the first time of rebellion, I'm not doing that. You know, my lovely snip that I was in May of 1989 in Nice, France. Well, you're not going to tell me what I'm going to do? I won't go to church. Huh, see how you like that. Well, God didn't really care much, but he certainly made me uncomfortable until I turned my heart around. So we have a trial period that we deal with, and we get to share eventually as our faith is strengthened, and we share in the praise and the glory and the honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then number 5, customer satisfaction guarantee. Look at verses 8 and 9 of this passage. Boy, if there's ever anything that was American, customer satisfaction guarantee. That's what we're all about. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The ultimate goal is seeing Jesus face to face. The goal of our faith. And when we realize it, when we realize how fantastic this salvation is that we've been given, here's how we know that we've got a handle on how fantastic our salvation is. Look what it says in verse 8. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. If today, as we sit here, regardless of our circumstances that are earthbound and temporary and passing away, if we are not filled with an inexpressible joy, we haven't fully understood the salvation that's been made available to us. Because that realization picks us up above the junk. So whatever we're facing, however bad it is, however bleak it might be, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, it's not bleak in the kingdom. It's never bleak in the kingdom. Supply is never short. If we understand what we've been given in our salvation, that this world and all its systems and all its creditors and all its health system mess, well, all of it together can't possibly touch what we have in Jesus. Then, if we see it, we will be filled with a joy that we just can't contain. And when that joy starts spilling over because we can't contain it, I guarantee us, people are going to be looking at us and say, what do you have? Now, they might say, what do you want? But what they really mean is, what is it that makes you happy in the midst of this? They need to know we're in the midst of this, but that's not where we're stuck. Yeah, we're in the midst of this. Yeah, this is bad. Yeah, this is painful. This is tough. Surgery, illness, business problems, all of those are hard. Those are difficult things. But I don't live fully there. I'm only on loan in there. My real living situation is here in the kingdom. And this, I'm just dealing with this for a short period of time. We could take ourselves a whole lot less seriously, and others a lot less seriously. We could reduce road rage and ulcers and heart attacks probably if we could live at peace, knowing that regardless of what this is during the trial period, and the trial period might be 80 years long, I don't know, but the goal, praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed, and our faith, the goal of our salvation, the salvation of our souls. That's what makes it all worthwhile. This is a supersized salvation. This is far bigger than just coming and praying a sinner's prayer and you've got fire insurance for eternity. I think that's sad news if that's what we think of our salvation as. If all we've got is just hope for afterwards, but in between times it really doesn't give us anything, that's a depleted, worn down, diminished version of what God intended for us and what Peter outlines here for us today. So we know that we've been chosen, we've been given a new birth, we've been given living hope, an inheritance that no one ever can mess up. We can't even mess it up with all our tries, because many have messed up their inheritance, but we can't even do that with this one. It is still there for us. And we are shielded by God's power through the whole trial period. God will never let go of our hand. Jesus told his disciples, I'll with you to the very end of the age, until you finally see the fulfillment of this goal, the salvation of your souls. Revelation 19 says, there's a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, with some sense of this great salvation that's been made available to us. What God has done far beyond our earthly circumstances. You know, we get so messed up and so bound up here, and what he really means for us is to have that sense of who we are in Jesus, that we can give a reason for the hope that lies within us. I guarantee if we start spilling over this hope this afternoon and tomorrow, people are going to go, hey, I know what you're going through, but wow, you don't look like it's really affecting you that much. That's right. That's right, because I have a better hope. I have more than just this. I have so much more that's been offered to me. Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice to give us new birth into a living hope so that we could have this inheritance with him. As we come this morning, let's be thinking of what he's made available to us. And as we tear off a sizable chunk, we always leave a lot of bread at the end. Don't need to be afraid. There's plenty. And I think we need to take time to understand in his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus made available to us all of this, far more than our hearts can even wrap themselves around at this point. Far beyond all that we can ever ask or imagine, Paul tells the Ephesians. So that's who we're celebrating this morning, this author of this great salvation that just blows our minds. I look forward to the day when we are truly flat on our faces, totally undone in worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful word that Peter has given here in his letter. Could we grasp, Father, how immense this thing is that we've been called to? How great the celebration is. How many hundreds of millions celebrate with us. And those who've gone before us, who are in eternity, spurring us on, looking over the ramparts of heaven and going, don't give up now, man. You can't believe how close you are. You can't believe what glory is waiting for you. Help us to run the race, as Paul said. Help us to know your provision. Father, we don't want to be those who are so scattered in our thinking, scattered in our spirits, that we can't sit still long enough to hear you. So as we partake in this, as we come and we eat this bread and we have this bread soaked in the symbol of your shed blood, we are declaring your death until you come. And not just your death, your victory in death until you come. That's why you're coming back as the completion of our salvation, and we'll see you face to face. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit this morning, fill us. Fill us with your joy. Renew within us our salvation. Restore the joy. Could we be filled up with so much joy that it just begins to spill over? Thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for your invitation once more to this table. And we give you praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. us as we leave this morning, the word that was given this morning for us to be bold, I think it's pretty important because some of us really need to be bold in prayer. Some of us are in situations where we've been intimidated, we've been pushed back into corners, and we just feel like, you know what, the bad guy is going to win this. And the word from the Lord this morning is saying, be bold and pray. If you're anywhere close to being in that situation, you feel like the enemy's really taken a hit, and or you've taken a hit from him, and it just might not be one where you survive, then let's be bold together. I just encourage us to, let's come up here, let's fill this place, and if we're at a place where we really need to stand up and be bold in prayer and say, enough is enough, let's draw a line in the sand, let's do it this morning before we leave, let's come and let's do business as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, because we have a lot of work to do, and the enemy's laughing at us if he's got his back in a corner and feeling like they'll never move because they're too afraid to move. Well, if you're too afraid to move, then put your hand up and we'll come to you. But let's pray together this morning, and let's just not let the enemy mess with us anymore on these issues. Let's be bold and let's pray. Let's get it out there. So, Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us, never abandoning us, never leaving us as orphans. You delight to see us in family. And so we go from this place this morning, Father, asking that this word would resonate in our hearts. Could those of us who need to find the boldness to just commit this our situations to you in prayer, could we do it this morning before we leave this place? We'll ask you, Father, for it in Jesus' name. Amen.